The wrath of God is like waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course. When once it is let loose, it is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yet 10,000 times greater than the strength of the strongest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. This is an excerpt from a message preached on July the 8th, 1741, by Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And this is a good synopsis this morning, a sobering synopsis of the text that we'll look at. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 14. The book of Revelation and chapter 14. We will pray and then we'll read our text as we go through the message here this morning. Father, we come to a section in Revelation this morning that is sobering. It's heavy. And God, we need your help this morning. We need your grace this morning. God, as believers, we need a fresh reminder of what your wrath looks like, so we can warn others. And God, for any unbelievers here or watching live stream, God, they need a reminder this morning of your coming wrath. Oh God, help us to be focused this morning. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would take your truth and embed it deep in our hearts. And God, I pray that we would all respond appropriately and rightly this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled our message today, "A Prelude to God's Wrath." A prelude to God's wrath. When we, Lord willing, get to chapter 16 next Lord's Day, the final set of judgments, the bowl judgments, they come rushing out. They're the final seven judgments that we find in this book. But just as a prelude to that, God, in essence, is saying, it's coming. It's coming. It's coming. And he gives a warning to his coming wrath. I want us to, first of all, notice this morning, angelic messages about God's coming wrath. I want to take just a moment, just a brief moment, and review what we looked at last week. Remember in chapter 14 and verse 6, we saw a flying angel. It was in the kind of the apex of the sky, and this flying angel is declaring the gospel. Somewhere probably about the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation period, God in his great, great mercy is saying, this is the gospel. Repent, believe me, and be saved. This is the mercy of God. So in this section that we find in Revelation, that was the first of three angelic messages. But the next two angelic messages are of destruction and damnation. Destruction and damnation. The first one, a message of destruction in verse 8. And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." The previous angel had the best news in all the world. This angel has some bad news. He repeats the word fallen twice, really to put an exclamation mark on the fact that it is final, it is complete, that Babylon is fallen. Now, Babylon and the actual account of it falling doesn't occur until chapter 16. But this is prophetic in nature, and it's so certain that it's as good as done, as though it already has happened. And we may ask this morning, what is Babylon? Well, we're going to save kind of an in-depth study for that until we get to chapters 17 and 18. But just for this morning, we find in those chapters that Babylon is a great city. It is a woman who is portrayed as an immoral woman. It's a multiplicity of nations. It is a system. It is a system that kills and hates believers. In fact, I'll show you one verse this morning. In chapter 18, in verse 2, it says this: "And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast.'" This is a city, a literal city. It is also a system infused with the presence and the influence of demons. It could be literally Babylon that is rebuilt near the river Euphrates. And it could be that that is the capital of the Antichrist during this time period. And certainly for people of this day, when they hear this announcement, their response has to be, "No way! No way!" Because what are they saying just a chapter or two earlier? You know, "Great is the Antichrist. Who can withstand you?" And in their mind, no one. And to hear that Babylon will fall, they have to say, "Oh, can't be. No way, no way." But absolutely, it will fall. The city itself, the system itself, Antichrist will be defeated, and Jesus Christ will reign supreme. John says in this verse that she made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. That she caused really all those dwelling on the earth at this time to imbibe in absolute deplorable perverseness. That will include literal sexual immorality that will run rampant. But I think it expands into every type of sinful perverseness that exists and will be typified by this city. So this angel announces destruction of the system and the ruler that is reigning in this time period. But then there comes, following that, an incredibly sobering message of damnation. Notice in verse 9, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying, with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Just reading these verses is a very sobering task. When we have a sense of the coming damnation of those who have rejected Christ and the wrath of God being poured out. Now, the point here is specifically those who have taken the mark of the beast. Now, the words worships and receives, those are in the present tense. They're kind of ongoing. So it could mean this, that if you receive the mark of the beast and you worship the beast and you do that continually, you persist in that, then you will be subject to God's damnation. It could be that someone who receives the mark possibly could repent. But it also could mean that if you receive it, then you are condemned forever. You are just doomed at that point. And so we can't, with great certainty, say with definitiveness that if you take it, you are doomed. But it could mean that. It could mean that if you have taken that mark, that you are condemned forever. It says that these individuals will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength. In Psalm 75, in verse 8, we find, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs," to the very bottom, as it were, that God's wrath is poured out with finality and completion upon those who have rejected him. You know, wine in the biblical time period was most always diluted with water. But in this case, in this illustration, God's wrath is not diluted. It's poured out full strength. And it says of these individuals who have taken the mark of the beast, who worship the beast, that they will be tormented with fire and sulfur. This speaks of eternal damnation in the lake of fire. In Revelation 19 and verse 20, it says, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." A little bit later in the book of Revelation, we will take some time to dive a little bit deeper into this subject of eternal damnation when we get to a couple of sections, particularly in chapter 19. But can we pause just for a moment here this morning in this text and allow this sobering reality to settle in upon us? For some, they may say, "Oh, you know, I'm glad that I won't be a part of this because I'm not going to worship the beast and I'm not going to, you know, be maybe even around at this time period. You know, I kind of have an out." And the Bible is addressing a very specific time period, but the reality is this, that the Bible says very clearly that anyone who has rejected Jesus Christ is under condemnation already. You are subject to the wrath of God. If you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are doomed and condemned to an eternity in hell apart from the grace of God. But as I want to mention a little bit later today, there is a merciful, gracious window of opportunity that God has given to us right now to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. But John tells us in this text that this torment in the lake of fire happens in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Maybe some would not have thought of this, but God has jurisdiction over the lake of fire. God is sovereign over all things. The inhabitants of hell will surely understand that their condemnation is just. They will be reminded that Jesus, the one they rebelled against, the one they defamed and cursed and rejected, He is Lord. They will forever be reminded that Christ is their judge. And as the commentator Daniel Aikens says, those in hell will have a constant awareness and knowledge of the God they rejected. This will only enhance the horror and torment they will experience. Unquote. What an awful, awful thing to have that awareness for all of eternity, that the very one I rejected was the very hope and help that I needed. I believe, at least in part, that's what it means to suffer in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And John says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest. There's not a moment where the torment subsides. But it goes on forever and forever and forever and forever. Day and night, John says. There's an event that takes place at the end of the tribulation period. It's often referred to as the judgment of the nations, although really it is a judgment of individuals. And Matthew speaks of this, and it says, speaking of Jesus himself, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, and to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And just a few verses later in verse 46, and these will go away into, what's the next word? Eternal. Eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. There would be some who would teach that one who goes to hell is there just for a very short period of time until he is just burned up and ceases to exist. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that as we as believers look forward to an eternity in heaven, the opposite of that is an eternity in hell. Forever and ever. With no hope of ever changing your course. Verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. John writes to try to encourage those who are on the earth at this time. Can we just imagine how difficult life is for a believer on earth at this time period? We've already read that those who have not received the mark of the beast, you can't buy, you can't sell, you're being hunted like an animal to be killed. Life is unimaginably difficult. And yet John, in essence, is saying this, keep persevering, endure to the end, because as difficult as life is right now, it's not nearly as difficult as what's coming for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. What you're experiencing now is for a brief period of time. What they will experience will be for all of eternity. Hang in there. Reward is coming, and you will have a home in heaven forever and ever. And can I encourage us with that today? We find life sometimes very challenging in this earth. We grow weary of battling our flesh. We grow weary of battling sin. And sometimes we just want to throw up our hands and chuck it all away and say, is it really worth it? And it is worth it. It is worth it because awaiting us is a home in heaven forever and forever. Well, beginning in verse 14, we have an illustration of God's coming wrath. Let me just quickly mention verse 13. I overlooked that. John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now, I think there is reality to this phrase, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, at any period of time. But he's saying in specific, from now on, particularly for those who are enduring on the earth at this time, oh, there will be a sweet blessedness once they get to heaven. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. We hear from the Holy Spirit in this text, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now let's come to our illustration in verse 14. An illustration picturing God's coming wrath. And the first thing we see are some reapers. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest on the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Who is this sitting on the cloud? It's none other than Jesus Christ himself. Do we all know what a sickle is here this morning? I got a pretty good idea. It was a sickle. You know, that curved, sharp blade that's typically on the end of some type of handle. And, you know, I don't think many of us maybe have used a sickle. How many of you have ever used a sickle in your life? Oh, more than I thought. Great. Good. Good. And you kind of come whacking down with that sickle, and it just cuts off either a harvest or maybe weeds or brush or whatever. And the picture here is this, that Jesus is bringing down this symbolic sickle, speaking of his wrath and his judgment, and he's just cutting off his enemies here on the earth. In verse 17, we find another angel who is doing the same thing. He came out of the temple in heaven. There, just as an aside, we've looked at this before, but let me just mention again, there is no physical building in heaven that is a temple. But really, the temple is all of heaven, particularly the throne room of God, where God resides. That's the temple. So this angel comes from the presence of God, and he too had a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. The angel coming out of the fire, that's the altar of incense. That refers back to what we looked at earlier in the book about the prayers of the saints. Remember that section? I believe it was chapter 6. Where there was the prayers of the saints, and the angel that took the altar or the censer from the altar of incense, and he hurled it to the earth, and it was really an answer to the prayers of the saints for the vengeance of God upon his enemies. And he says, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. And so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So we have this illustration of two reapers, one being Jesus Christ himself and another a select angel who are administering judgment upon the earth. Now, the essence of this judgment we find in the bowl judgments beginning in chapter 16. But this is a kind of a pre-warning. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. There was a ripe harvest, John says. Now, the word ripe here has the essence of being dried up, being withered, being overripe or rotten. You know, here in a very short period of time in our part of the country, there will be a lot of harvesting that takes place. I think that's always a fun time of the year, to see the combines out in the field gathering the soybeans or the corn or whatever the crop may be. And, you know, that harvest is just right. It's ready to be harvested because it's good grain. This harvest is not good grain. It's rotten. It's overripe. It's not a harvest to be stored up and used effectively and meaningfully. It's a harvest for destruction. So it's ripe. With the angel down in verse 17 on into 18 and 19, he talks about the harvest being grapes. They're full of juice. They're ripe. But these grapes, they're placed into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and they are crushed. Ever seen a picture of an ancient winepress? Usually has two tiers to it. The upper tier is where the grapes are crushed. And people would typically walk on the grapes to crush them. And as the juice came out of the grapes, it would spill down into a spout that would go into the lower basin, and that's where they would gather the wine or the juice from the grapes. But the picture here is that God is absolutely crushing these grapes. He's crushing these individuals who have rejected him. So there are devastating consequences. Devastating consequences. And he says in verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 16 stadia. I think it's best to understand this, that this is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon. A battle that will take place in the Valley of Megiddo, also known as the Jezreel Valley. Some of you here this morning, along with myself, have stood on Mount Carmel, that overlooks that valley. It is lush, it is green, it is massive. It's hard to comprehend what will take place in that valley someday. That term 16 stadia is the equivalent of 200 miles. And it says that blood will flow as high as a horse's bridle. Now, most commentators automatically dismiss this as there's no way this can be literal. I'm not so quick to do so. It may be that it's just a reference to that as we think of unpleasantly so, graphically so, blood splattering up to the horse's bridle. But it could be that in some way we can't even conceive of right now, that it could be as a depth of 4 or 5 feet. This is a grotesque, horrible scene that is described here as those who have rejected God are put, as it were, in the wine press and they are crushed. by God's wrath. They are crushed here on earth, and then they will suffer eternal damnation forever and forever and forever. That's the illustration that John gives of this is coming. This is coming. But as we look at chapter 15 here this morning, and I didn't tell you this ahead of time, but we're covering quite a section here this morning, but don't panic. We'll be all right, all right? Chapter 15 and verse 2, we find worship that precedes God's coming wrath. Worship that precedes God's coming wrath. John says, I'm going to start with verse 2. I'll come back to verse 1. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. The sea of glass we have seen before when it was picturing earlier in the book the throne room of God. And really, I think we can picture it as literally an expanse of crystal-like glass that just reflects the glory of God. And they sing the song of Moses, which Pastor John referred to earlier here this morning, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Wow, what an amazing scene this is of individuals who refuse to take the mark of the beast. They have been likely martyred for their faith, and now they are coming into the presence of God. And they're singing. What's the song of Moses? The song of Moses goes all the way back to the Exodus. And when the children of Israel got on the other side of the Red Sea, they sang a song of worship to God. Exodus. Now, we come to Revelation, the song of the Lamb. What's the song of the Lamb? Well, we ran across that a little bit earlier in the book, all the way back in chapter 5, speaking of this scene in heaven, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God and from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And as I reminded you then, let me remind you again this morning, we will participate in that. Amen? You know, we get a foretaste of that here this morning. But one day, we will be with that massive choir in heaven from every tribe and tongue and nation, and we will say, "Worthy are you." That's the song of the Lamb. So they kind of combine these songs, and they sing of the works of God. They sing of the character of God. It's like the psalmist says in Psalm 139, where he talks about God making us and we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And then he says, "Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." God never does anything poorly. His works are always amazing. And then he goes on to describe his character. He says, "God, you're omnipotent. There's no one stronger than you." Yes, there's people on earth that says, you know, who can stand up against the beast? No problem for God, because he is the omnipotent one. He's just and is true. His wrath is just. God is not flying off the handle, as it were. God is not just, spontaneously out of control. His wrath is just because he is just. He is the king, the true king of all nations. He is to be feared and glorified. He is holy, holy, holy are you, God Almighty, and He is to be worshiped. Those are good truths to rehearse, aren't they? Good truths to rehearse of the character of our God, and He so deserves our worship, so deserves our praise. And so we find once again, and it seems to crop up occasionally in this book, that intermingled with the wrath of God, there are people who are praising God for His works, for His character, and I think in part for His just retribution and vengeance on those who have rejected Him. And then we come to our final section for today, the final preparation for God's coming wrath. Let's go back up to verse 1 of chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues. And notice this next phrase, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. God says, these last seven plagues during this time period will be the completion of my wrath against those who have rejected me. In verse 5, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. This is again a reference to the temple of heaven or the throne room of heaven, and it really goes all the way back and makes a reference to the tabernacle of the Old Testament, often known as the tent of witness in the Old Testament. And out of the sanctuary, from the very presence of God, came the seven angels with the seven plagues. And they were clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes. There are seven angels that come out to carry out the judgment of God. And these angels, and the way that they are adorned, they proceed from the presence of God, and it reflects the holiness which they have. And what do they have? They possess golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, what do you typically do with a pitcher? You just kind of pour it out slowly, don't you? The imagery here is that of a bowl which is just dumped. There's no slow pouring out. It's just dumped. We will find that in chapter 16, where as these bowl judgments unfold, it's just as though these angels are dumping it upon the earth, and the wrath of God is just coming gushing out from these bowls. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is quite an incredible scene that we find here in this section this morning. And as though God is saying in this prelude, it's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Dr. John MacArthur says this, by the time God pours out the seven bowls of His final wrath on earth, sinners will have been warned repeatedly to repent. They will have experienced numerous terrifying judgments, which they will acknowledge came from God. They will have heard the saving message of the gospel preached by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the two witnesses, other redeemed Gentiles and Jews, even from an angel flying in mid-heaven. Yet tragically, they will harden their hearts and fall into calamity They will pay a fearful price for failing to heed the Scripture's warning. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And can I simply say to us this morning, don't harden your hearts. As believers here this morning, I pray this has been a sobering reminder to all of us of the destiny, the eternal destiny that awaits anyone who rejects Christ. And folks, we live in a time period right now where God doesn't use flying angels to proclaim the gospel, but He uses you and me. And we need to herald out that gospel and say there is good news. And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you too can say that you are no longer under condemnation. You are no longer subject to the wrath of God. And my friend, if you today, you sit here in this room, you're watching via live stream, and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you've never genuinely said, God, I am a sinner who is doomed for hell. I am helpless and I am hopeless. And I believe Jesus died for me. And I believe that He took my punishment and He was my sacrifice. He was my substitute. And I trust in Him alone for my eternal salvation. If you've never done that, I beg you, I plead with you, do that today. Don't harden your hearts. Come to Jesus Christ and avoid the wrath of God to come. Oh God, this is such a heavy text. It's a sobering text. And God, I pray this morning that there wouldn't be a one of us that would sit here in any way, shape, or form and just kind of say, that was informative. But God, would You please, please stir us. Stir us as believers, God. Stir us to our responsibility to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ that men and women and young people desperately need all around us. And God, I pray for anyone listening today or will listen in some future time period that if they don't know Jesus as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. That today would be the day where they say, God, I cry out to You for Your mercy and Your grace. God, Your wrath is real and it's justified. It's righteous in nature. And it is more ferocious than we could ever imagine. And God, help us to respond appropriately to this sobering truth today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.